Even before the movie Tombstone came out, I kind of like Latin words. I didn't learn Latin words in school. We didn't have that. I know some of you maybe took Latin in school. It was taught in school a long time ago. Eric, I mean, they probably just all spoke in Latin when you were in school. So, tough room. So, I always try to pick up on little Latin phrases, but if you remember that scene in Tombstone when they were going back and forth in Latin and the pressure ramped up, I try to pick up different Latin phrases, and they're kind of easy. They're kind of all around us, especially in colleges. The different colleges have mottos, and it's really interesting. If you look at the Ivy League schools, their Latin mottos, they all go back to Christianity. The schools were founded to train ministers, and so just an interesting little tidbit for you. But Latin phrases, and one of the Latin phrases that we all know is modus operandi. Everybody know that? Modus operandi. What is that? Yeah, it's your mode of operation. This is the standard way of doing things. It's your habit of working. And we all kind of know that because we watch crime dramas, right? You see NCIS and all the other ones. I don't know. NYPD Blue. Anybody remember NYPD Blue? There you go. You remember those, and then when they're trying to solve a crime, especially if there's a serial nature to it, there's a repetitive nature to it, they begin to notice the M.O., the habits of how the killer would kill people. It's a very helpful way to kind of catch people, to recognize if they find a new body and they recognize these habits, these fingerprints, metaphorical fingerprints of how people do things, they recognize, okay, I think we know who did this. It was the Green River killer, who is the number one serial killer in the United States. He admitted he killed 48 women. That's just incredible. But he had an MO. He had a way of doing things. Well, as we're looking at relaunching, we've been doing a lot of work here to get ready for a relaunch, and Sunday is coming. I want to remind us that God has an MO. God has a way of doing things that are His things. Because there's ways to grow a church. Well, there's ways to grow a crowd that aren't necessarily a result of God's work. But if we want to grow a church and have this church grow as a result of God's work, we want to be aware of His MO. What is God's mode of operation? What are the habits of His work? So that we can recognize Him. If we recognize that, hey, this is God's work, we see His fingerprints all over everything, and that's our desire. And Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, kind of helps us recognize God's MO. In a word, it's grace. Grace. God works by grace. We see God's fingerprint in works of grace. And that's the second thing I want us to see here, is that grace works. Grace is active. We talk about grace a lot. What is it? Well, it's this kind of feeling God has towards us. It's this favor God bestows upon us. Well, grace is more than that, as we'll see in this text, especially the way that Paul discusses it. So what I want us to do is I want us to look in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. I want us to notice three ways that grace works, so that we'll not only recognize that it's God at work, His fingerprints, but we'll also look for that in our own lives. This is how God should be working. This is how grace should be working in your life. And this will help you identify that. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Look with me there. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who were zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. All right, well, I can tell you right now, just from verse 15, you know Paul's serious. Paul's serious. The things that he's writing to Titus, he's like, all right, these things you need to make sure you're proclaiming. Don't let anyone disregard you or shut you down. Be assertive. You preach these things. You rebuke with these things with all authority. These things are important and they're significant. So let's take a look at them. Let's look at some of the ways that grace works. And number one, the very first thing we see in verse 11 is that grace saves. It saves. We get that. That's probably what we think of most of the time when we think about grace, is grace saves. But what's interesting, again, whenever we jump into a text, whenever we jump into a chapter, we're jumping into verse 11, you need to realize there's 10 more verses in this chapter that we just basically skipped. In fact, there's a whole other chapter, chapter 1, we skipped it. So we want to be aware of the context a little bit, because context is king when it comes to interpreting Scripture. It guides us. So in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Paul's discussing, this is the ethical outcome, Titus, of your teaching, of your pulpit ministry. This is what the result of a faithful pulpit ministry should look like. In other words, that is, Titus, your teaching, you should have obedience-oriented teaching. Because as you teach and preach, the people should respond and should respond with obedience. Their lives should look differently. Now, what's interesting about this is that usually Paul doesn't start with the ethical kind of instructions. He starts with the doctrinal proclamations. He starts with what we call gospel declarations. He starts with the facts of what God has done and what Christ has accomplished on the cross. He starts with that, and then from that he moves to what we could call the gospel obligations or imperatives. But in chapter 2, he flips it. He started with gospel obligations. Kind of, this is what your life should look like. Live this way. This is obedience. And then, in verse 11, he begins to give them the gospel declarations, or the why you should live that way. And it's obviously, it's okay for him to do that. He's Paul, and this is inspired by God. I can't say it's wrong. So it's okay for him to do that as long as we keep them connected. Verse 11 starts with the word. What's the word? For. So everything that goes in front of verse 11, he is giving you the reason for that. For. Therefore, this is the reason, this is the motive behind doing all of these things. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Why should people live their lives the way that he described in verses 1 through 10? I mean, just look there real quick. Just pull out some of the things he describes. He says, older men are to be dignified. Older women are to be reverent. Younger women are to be submissive to their husbands. Younger men are to be self-controlled. Why would men live that way? Why would younger men be self-controlled? That's not exactly the first characteristic you think of when you think of young men these days. So what would motivate them to live that way? Well, he gives them the reason in verse 11. For, live that way, for, because the grace of God has appeared. Think about that. God's grace has appeared. That word appeared is the word epiphany. You know that word epiphany? We use that. Something has appeared. It's visual. It can be seen. It was used in ancient Greek. It was used, in fact, in the book of Acts of the sun peeking through the clouds. The sun was there already. You just couldn't see it. And then all of a sudden it breaks through. That's the epiphany. It appears. It's visual. You can see it. You know it's there. God's grace has appeared. It's not some kind of ambiguous feeling that God has towards you. That's what I want you to get. God's grace works. And one of the ways we see it works is that it has appeared. It doesn't leave you guessing. The grace of God has been around since creation. The grace of God was there when it kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. The grace of God was there even in the calling of Abraham. grace of God was evident. The grace of God was there with Noah. The grace of God was there with Moses, leading the people out of bondage and establishing them in the promised land. The grace of God's been there, and it's been active. But this grace of God has appeared in a definite way, bringing salvation to all men. Now, what is grace? We need to define it. Listen, people, define terms. Define them when you read the Bible, when you read things, when you have a conversation with your coworker, and they say, well, I believe in God. And you go, oh, okay, good, me too. I mean, you got to define what that God is that they believe in. So here we want to define grace. What is it? We think of grace as unmerited favor. And that's a pretty good description of grace. It's unmerited favor, God's favor towards you. Anybody remember John shared a couple of weeks ago a definition of grace? Anybody remember that? Anybody remember that? What was it? Yeah, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Great way of thinking of grace. But Paul uses grace in a way that's a little different than that and a little more specific. And Paul uses grace in a way that's very personal and very practical. Here's how I would define grace the way that he uses it here. Grace is God's favorable presence and activity towards his people. That's what grace is. His favorable presence with you. It's personal. Grace is personal. And he's with you. It's present. And it's active. Grace works. Grace works. It doesn't just kind of hang around in the air. I think of Febreze. Remember when Febreze first came out? You know, they said, well, you spray it and it latches on to like pieces of bad smell and kills it. And then like, and I'm like, does that really work? I mean, you spray it, does it hang it, does it work, or does it just kind of go out there and then you smell it for 2 minutes and it's gone? Does it really work? Is it really there? Is it effective? Is it doing something? God's grace is effective. It's active towards his people. And so in verse 11, look at what he says about God's grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. God's grace has been manifested. That's what I want you to see here. It's manifested. It's tangible. God's grace is tangible. You never have to wonder if God has grace towards you. You never have to wonder if God loves you and wants good for you. You never have to wonder that because it's been concretized. It's been absolutized in history, in Christ's first coming. That's what he's talking about. That's the epiphany. That's God's grace in Christ coming and being born of a virgin and living a perfectly holy life and dying for our sins and raising again. That's God's grace that has come. You never have to wonder about God's grace. It has come and it has done something definite. It has brought salvation to all people, rich, poor, doesn't matter where you live, your ethnicity, all people. Salvation is for all people. What is God's disposition towards you? When we're feeling low, when we're feeling guilty, when we're feeling we failed him, when we're feeling no one likes us, when coworkers yell at us, when children scream at us, when our children won't talk to us, teenagers, they're just like, okay then. Your heart, we talked about this last week, when we think crazy things, our heart starts to lie to us. Nobody likes you. Everything's wrong for you. Your life is just totally messed up and is going nowhere. But listen, God's grace has appeared. It has appeared. It's appeared. It's come. Jesus has come. It's appeared, bringing salvation to all. You know who is included in all? You are. And so salvation has been brought to you because God's grace manifested itself. It came in the gospel and the good news and what Christ has done for you. And this grace, this salvation, this gospel is offered as the motivation, the reason, the basis for holy living. God's presence, His power, His activity in the gospel bringing salvation to you is what motivates you to live right and to live holy. But grace does more than that. Grace does more. Grace saves, but grace also trains. Look at that. Look at verse 12. Training us to do some things. Grace trains. It brings salvation, grace does, but it doesn't just stop there. Because, you know, sometimes we think salvation is this one-time event. Like you were just kind of doing your thing, you were kind of messed up, you couldn't get your life together, you were struggling with some issues, you were feeling guilty, you were angry, you were a jerk, you knew these things. You heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You came to church. You read the Bible. You were convicted about God's saving grace. You repented of your sins. You confessed Christ. You felt this wonderful freeing sensation. The weight lifted off your back, which is true. But in our mind, sometimes we think like, that's it. That's salvation. Boom, we're free. And now like captives, we've been rescued. We've been let loose from the prison. And we can just run them up. It makes me think of really a cinematic masterpiece called Spirit. Anybody remember Spirit? Stallion of the Cimarron. No? Nobody remembers Spirit? It was a movie that took us back to the Old West. It's animated. And in the Old West, there was this young horse named Spirit. Ran wild and free. But he was captured by the U.S. Army. And so the U.S. Army wants to train him. And he won't train. He won't listen. He won't behave. So they tie him to a post and a pen, and he's stuck there, and he's stuck, and he can't get loose. And he's yanking on the thing, and you're worried about him getting hurt. Well, there's another young native boy who's also captured. Well, he wriggles free, and then he goes and he rescues Spirit, and they kick down the gate, and they run off from the fort, and they're free. And he can run the where the prairies are, and deer and antelope and stuff. He can go do all that. He's free. We think salvation's that way. Christ frees us now. Boom, I'm free to go do whatever. But no. That's not good. That's not good. Grace would never shortchange you that way. That's not how grace works. It would not abandon you like that. The grace that saves us stays with us and trains us. Do you get that? The grace that saves you stays with you and trains you. Now, here's the thing about training. Anybody have dogs? Any dog fans? You train your dogs? Do you train them? Did you do tricks? All right, anybody have cats? Anybody have cats? Anybody train their cats? You see videos of like cats being trained to like use the toilet and do all that. I'm like, that's a lie. All right. I think sometimes this God's grace that is with me to train me, I oftentimes think I'm like the cat. I mean, I just don't listen. I mean, a cat, you put down off the table, 2 seconds later, it jumps up. You put it down, it jumps up. You get the water bottle, you squirt it in the face, it jumps down. And then 2 minutes later, it jumps back up. It's like you just don't get it. Sometimes that's like me. Well, that's what grace does in our life. It will not abandon us, and it stays with us to train us, to equip us, to disciple us. In fact, verses 11 and 12, they're a great summary of what the Christian life is. If somebody ever says, what is this Christianity thing about? You can go, well, Titus 2, 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12. I said, this is what Christian life is all about. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's what we're doing. That's what it is. That's what it's about. That's God's grace. It trains us in two ways. Paul says it trains us to say no. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You know what I love about that? I love that it's not a list. He didn't go through and say, grace trains you not to, you know, list all the things that you shouldn't be doing. He didn't have to. He gives us two broad categories that include all of the things that, come on, we know are against God and His kingdom. Ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace trains us to renounce them, to say no to those things. Without grace, if we go back to the spirit, the horse illustration that was set free, if God's grace just set you free, you would be ill-equipped to say no to the right. You would just run amok. Your life would be just horrible. But with grace that is with us, that trains us with the gospel and the truth of what Christ has done, verse 14, it trains us to say no to ungodliness. It brings us this sense of that is wicked. That is the very thing that Christ died for. And when you begin to view your temptations that way, grace shows you that, hey, by the way, Christ had it down a cross because you keep meddling with that. You say no. You turn away from it. Your heart, trained by grace, is saturated with God's truth and what Christ has done and the glories that are yours in Him. Look at verse 14. Speaking of Jesus Christ, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who were zealous for good works. Grace reminds you of that and reminds you of that. And remind you of that. Say no to these things, but then say yes to what? What do we say yes to? Living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. The first one is, I can barely get past the first one. Self-control. Self-control. Self-control is fruit of the Spirit. It's a result of grace training you to live that way. How can you live self-control? We run through our minds that kind of imaginary scenario where we're pulling up at home and in the front yard next to the mailbox, there's like a bank bag that's dirty, like it just fell off the top of a bank truck, and we open it and it's filled with $100 bills. Anybody go through that scenario? Just me, trying to figure out a way to buy a Harley. Thank you, Vincent. Can you imagine the temptations there? You look around. Nobody knows. The bank doesn't know. Bank's got a lot of money. Bank's got insurance. I don't know enough about banks, but that's the rumor, that they have insurance. And so maybe I could just keep this money. A bag full of $100 bills, a bag this big full of $100 bills would be at least $800. So I'm bad with math. So you're tempted. So what is it that says say no to keeping that and say yes to being self-control, return the money? What is it that works in your life to know to do that? God's grace works to remind you that no, what Christ has for you, your inheritance in Christ puts that to shame. You would wallpaper the bathroom and the house that you'll have and the eternal kingdom with $100 bills. I mean, that's the imagery we get from John in Revelation when John says the streets are paved with gold. That's what he's trying to tell you. That all these things that you think are worth a whole lot are worth like nothing, especially when it comes to the kingdom of God and we finally inherit it. So say no to this stuff. It's not worth what you have in Christ. It doesn't even compare with it. Say no to it. Renounce it and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now look at this photograph. Maybe some of you know it. Does that look familiar? Anybody ever seen this? Yeah, Iwo Jima. Did you know this photograph is the only photograph ever taken to win a Pulitzer Prize the year it was taken? The year it was taken, it won a Pulitzer Prize. It's used as a model for the Marine Corps War Memorial outside of Arlington National Cemetery. Anybody see it? You've seen it personally? And this picture was taken in 1945. The Americans, we've just captured the island of Iwo Jima. Anybody find that on a map? It's near Japan, right? So it was an important base. It's where they would see the bombers coming in and they would radio ahead of time. That's mainly what it was used for. But we captured it. And after we had the victory, These six Marines went up to lift the flag to honor, to glorify, to demonstrate that U.S. had won this battle and U.S. now claimed possession of this island. All right? Everybody get that? It's Iwo Jima. Think of grace like that. Think of grace like that. Grace doesn't free us to do whatever we want. We can't use grace as some license to sin. Well, if all my sins are forgiven, woo-hoo, I can do whatever I want. No, that's not how grace works. That's not grace work. That's not God doing something. Remember we talked about the MO, the method of operation here. God, His grace, works to train you to renounce ungodliness. God's grace empowers us to glorify God. And like the Marines raising that flag, the grace of God works in your life, raising within you obedience, godliness, shaping you, training you, that your life will fly like a flag, honoring God, giving glory to Him, and showing that He claims possession of your life. Grace does that. It raises obedience in your life and equips you and trains you to do it. It fills our hearts and minds with the beautiful pictures of what Christ has done. If we're saved, if you're here this morning and you're saved, so you could think, okay, let's see where we're at. Grace saves, number one. All right, so first we would ask, do you know that? Do you have grace working in your life, bringing salvation? Do you know that? In 1 John, he writes so that you will know for certain that you're saved. There's a certainty that comes with it. And if you don't have that, talk to me after the service, and we'll look at the Word, and we'll look to Christ. Grace saves. Secondly, grace trains. If you're saved, God's grace should be working in your life, training you to renounce your worldly passions and to live a godly life. Purified people, zealous for good works. What do you get excited about? I get excited about good works. Doing good things, loving others, serving them, being neighborly, things we've been talking about. And then thirdly, grace sustains. Grace sustains. I love this. It goes right into verse 13. We're still talking about what grace does, right? So verse 12, grace is training us. And verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. We're waiting for our blessed hope. And that's a result of grace in our lives. It sustains us. That we would persevere. That we would wait. And in the biblical sense of waiting, I may have talked about this before, isn't you sitting in your doctor's office like this? I came in before they did. This isn't biblical waiting. That's not what this is. Biblical waiting is you're being active, you're working, you got your hand to the plow, and you might look at the clock and go, all right, when is Jesus coming back? Not yet. You're going, you're at it, you're working, you're holding up, you're bearing, you're persevering, you're moving forward, you're bearing fruit. That's biblical waiting. And you're continuing, you're not giving up until Christ returns. Because that's what people who are zealous for good works do. And grace works in our life to convince us of the truth of the gospel. You see, when you're busy about these good works, and sometimes you don't even see all the fruit, you're like, we've been working on the church, I've been giving out cards, no one's receiving it well. And next Sunday morning, when we show up, we're expecting a crowd. But you know what? We might show up Sunday morning and look around, it might be just us. And you might go, why even bother? Well, this is what grace does. It works in our life to keep going, to press on, to convince you that what you have in the gospel is worth it and will be there so you continue. Remember the fruit we talked about? That's up to God. God's the one in charge of filling this space. We just invite. But I love this. Look at verse 13 again. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing. That's the same word. That's epiphany. We have two epiphanies. We have His first coming, And now we're waiting for his second coming. The second coming, which is described as appearing in what? Appearing in what? What? Back to the text. Appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The second appearing comes with glory. Now, real quick, note this. How does it describe Jesus? Verse 13, what does it say about Jesus? In the Bible. Not on there. Verse 13, look at what it says. Just like read it. Left to right. What does it call him? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Know that. Don't ever let anyone say the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God. Yes, it does. It does. And he's going to return one day. And it's the grace of God and the gospel, applying it, convincing us, that helps us press on, to urge on, to be motivated, to get up, to fight another day, to grind it out. And as we've said, I said a long time ago, the Christian life is a grind. It just is. You're grinding it out day by day. Some days are great and some days are the worst, but you're grinding it out day by day. It's the grace of God working in your heart. That's God's thumbprint. Are you seeing? We're seeing God's thumbprint. This is how grace works. Grace works these ways. Grace saves. Grace trains. Grace sustains. That's why the true mark of a believer is perseverance. I mean, how do I really, really, really know my daughter is a Christian? I've got a lot of fruit and a lot of reasons to think, but really part of me will only know when Christ comes back and she's still faithful, that she hasn't abandoned it. If she abandons it, she never really was a believer. But persevering is God's work of grace. There's a little study called The Gospel-Centered Life. It was produced by World Harvest Mission. World Harvest Mission. Listen to what it says about how the gospel works in our lives this way. It says the gospel is nothing less than the power of God in Romans 1:16. In Colossians 1:6, the Apostle Paul commends the Colossian church because the gospel has been bearing fruit and growing among them since the day they heard it. The Apostle Peter teaches that a lack of ongoing transformation in our lives comes from forgetting what God has done for us in the gospel. And here it is, right here. Church, listen to me. If we are to grow into maturity in Christ, we must deepen and enlarge our understanding of the gospel as God's appointed means for personal and communal transformation. All right. The Christian life is about just going further up and further into the gospel. It's all the gospel. This is why Paul says in verse 15, declare these things. Declare these things. Exhort. What is exhort? To encourage. What is rebuke? To correct. With all authority, let no one disregard you. Because this is how grace works. It's how grace works. Church, it's how God works. It's how grace works in our life. As we pray and we seek to work to see this church grow, it better have these fingerprints all over it. Of the grace that saves, of the grace that trains, and the grace that sustains us. That's God's MO. So what I want you to do is I want you to look in your life and see, do you see that MO? Do you see it in your life? Church, when we think about this church, do we see it in this church? Are we continuing to see it? That's God's work. This is God's church. We pray that that's exactly what he does. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you, we thank you, we praise you for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you that your grace saves us, has rescued us from our sin, from the punishment of sin, from the power of sin. We thank you that one day when you return, you'll rescue us from the presence of sin. Now, God, we pray that you would train our hearts, train us, help us to lean into you, to listen to you, to seek you, to open our lives before you, that your grace would train us, to walk in holiness. And, oh, Father, sustain us. Lord, let us be convinced every day of the reality of all that we are and all that we have in Christ. Bless us, Lord, your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.